You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
If you're listening and you have a Bible, please turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 8 this morning. And I just want to say I miss you all very much. Here we are. We're in week 8 of not meeting together. And I don't know about how it is for you, but for me, it seems like the days are blending together. Half the time, I honestly have no idea what day it is, let alone what week we're in. But God does. God knows when this will end. And not one thing that has happened in the last few weeks or one thing that will happen in the weeks to come, nothing has happened apart from his sovereign decree. He is in control of it all. He sees every tear that maybe you've cried. He hears every cry. He's with us in the valley. He's always near to us, his people. This is the God that we serve. This is our King. And this morning, as we open God's word together, we're going to focus on our King's primary attribute. We're going to focus on his attribute of attributes. This is the main reason why God is deserving of all our worship and our praise. This morning, we're going to talk about his holiness. It's so important that we understand and believe this simple yet profound truth that God is holy. We cannot properly worship or obey God without an adequate understanding of his holiness. I would submit to you that the majority of the problems within the evangelical church today stems from an inadequate understanding of who God is. In other words, there are far too many Christians and far too many churches whose God is too small. Too many Christians have an immature, cheap, superficial, fluffy understanding of who God is. And so this leads to a whole host of problems. We have countless worship songs that are theologically shallow and focus more on feelings than they do on the glory of God. We have depictions of Christ that make him look effeminate and soft and mild. We have churches that compromise on sin issues that are really cut and dry in Scripture. Or we have churches that fail to preach on the conviction of sin altogether. We have so many churches that have shallow, touchy-feely preaching that tickle ears. Their small view of God has led to a low view of Scripture. And so some churches don't even see problems with using a Hollywood movie as the substance and the source of a sermon instead of God's word. We have far too many Christians that think church attendance each week is more about getting a check mark for the week than about having an encounter with the God of the universe in the presence of his people. We have myriads of Christians that perpetually struggle with habitual sins because their small view of God has led God's grace to become horribly cheapened in their lives. And sinful lifestyles, cheap grace, shallow preaching, superficial worship, touchy-feely worship songs, entertainment-focused church services, I believe that all of this is related to an inadequate understanding of who God is. Let me read a quote to you from a man by the name of J.B. Phillips. He wrote the book, Your God is Too Small. In his book, he said this, "Many men and women today are living, often with inner dissatisfaction, without any faith in God at all. This is not because they are particularly wicked or selfish, or, as the old-fashioned would say, godless, but because they have not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to fit in with the new scientific age, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequently their willing cooperation," end quote. So what is at the heart then of the solution to all of the problems that I just talked about? At the heart of it, it's a renewed understanding of who God is. People need to have a renewed glimpse of the greatness and the glory and the magnificence of God. John Oswalt said this. He said, "God's grace has become horribly cheapened. It is something he all but owes us, since he knows that basically all of us are pretty good people who just can't help messing up once in a while. How we need a vision of the blazing holiness of God. How we need to be crushed under the awareness of a being who is greater than the entire known universe. How we need to come face to face with a white-hot moral perfection in the presence of which sin cannot even exist. End quote. So my prayer for this morning's sermon is that in some way, God would show us a fresh glimpse of the blazing holiness and greatness of God, and that as a result, we would be changed because of it, just as Isaiah was in this text we will see. We cannot properly worship or obey our God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We cannot properly worship or obey him without an adequate understanding of who he is. And so with that in mind, let me read Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8, and then I'll pray, and we'll discuss this text together. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer this morning. We're thankful for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet during these dark times. Pray, Lord, that as we open your word this morning, you would speak to us. Ultimately, we want to hear from you. Fill me with your spirit. Give me unction. I pray that my preaching would be a demonstration of the spirit and of power. And most importantly, that it would be your words going forth this morning. Anoint the ears of all those who are listening right now, that you would open their hearts to receive your word, that they would be changed because of it and made more like Jesus because of it. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, for this morning's sermon outline, I have two truths and two responses to those truths. So two truths and two responses. And so here's the first truth we're going to look at this morning. Truth number one, very simple. It's this: God is holy. Truth number one, we see this over and over in verses 1 to 4, God is holy. Isaiah begins this chapter by letting us know the time in which he received this vision from the Lord. I'll look down at your Bible at verse 1. According to verse 1, this vision occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was, for the most part, was a pretty good king. He led Israel well. You can read up about him in 2 Chronicles 26 if you're interested. But towards the end of his life, however, he disobeyed God. Out of his pride, he tried to do something that only a priest was supposed to do. And as a result, he was punished. He was given leprosy by God. And of course, like all the other earthly kings that had come before him, he eventually died. And you have to remember that one of Israel's primary failures in the Old Testament was their inordinate trust in their earthly kings. They begged the Lord to give them an earthly king because ultimately they did not believe that God was enough for them. They had a diminished view of God, and this showed itself in a lack of faith in God. And so they begged that God would give them a king that they could trust in. And whenever one of these earthly kings died, it would have been a very dark time in Israel. And so this is the context of Isaiah's vision. Now think about, as you read verse 1, the contrast that is made here between the earthly king Uzziah and the Lord, our heavenly king. It says this in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." Their earthly king had died, but their heavenly king was still on his throne. He was still reigning over all. This is what Israel needed to remember during this dark time, that God was still on his throne. King Uzziah died, but King Uzziah's king was still very much alive and on his throne. And what a timely message I believe this is for us today. With so much uncertainty all around us right now, there's so much noise, there's so much misinformation and fear and propaganda all over the place. Every news and media outlet telling us a different thing to believe. Our government leaders were completely caught off guard by this crisis, and they seem to be failing us now. We have concerns, rightly so, about the precedent that these times are setting. There's so much to think about. But Christian, in the middle of all this noise, I want you to remember this morning. God is on his throne. God is on his throne. And look at how Isaiah begins to describe God. He's sitting on a throne, it says in verse 1, that is high and lifted up. This speaks to the sovereignty of God. And the word Lord there in verse 1 is the word Adonai. This word refers to God's sovereign rule, that God is always on his throne. He is always ruling. Every single thing that happens in your life and in my life, everything that happens in this world, is a part of God's sovereign plan. Nothing is meaningless. The death of earthly leaders like King Uzziah, the fallout from a contagious virus, the collapse of an economy, the sufferings and the disappointments that you might be experiencing right now, it's all somehow a part of God's sovereign plan. And I know we say this a lot as Christians, that God is sovereign, but we say it a lot because there's so much hope and truth and comfort in that statement. Don't you ever forget that God is on his throne. He's in control. He's sovereign. He's reigning and he's ruling over everything in your life and in this world right now. Isaiah continues. He says, "And the train of his robe filled the temple." Now you have to understand something. You have to understand that when God manifests himself to his people, he has to do it in such a way to suit our finite, limited capabilities and understanding. And so there's a sense in which I think Isaiah is trying to describe a vision that he's received of God in a way that makes sense to us. God is outside of our conceptual categories. And so words and terms from the created world are all we have to work with in describing what he's like. But ultimately, really, they cannot fully and adequately describe the creator because by definition, he's outside of this created world. So he has to translate himself into terms that we can understand. And so we have this phrase here, "the train of his robe filled the temple." I believe this is referring to his omnipresence. Isaiah sees God on his throne and his robe is literally everywhere. This would symbolize then the majesty and the omnipresence of God, because the longer the train of someone's robe is, the more important that person must be, the more majesty is attributed to the wearer of that robe. Well, the train of God's robe here is everywhere in his temple. This means that God is both infinitely majestic and he's omnipresent. And so let's continue now in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Above him stood the seraphim." Now, this is interesting. This is the only place in all of Scripture where the seraphim are mentioned. And the Hebrew word for seraphim is actually a verbal noun that literally translates "the burning ones." Okay, so if you hear the word seraphim, and the first thing that comes to your mind is like these glowing angels with halos over their heads and pretty white dresses and soft complexions and quiet voices. If that's what you picture when you see the word seraphim, you are horribly mistaken. These are literally angels that are constantly on fire. They are burning ones, always burning. And according to verse 4, when they speak, the earth shakes. Their voices cause earthquakes to happen. It says here that the seraphim stood above God, and this would imply that they're attending to him, they're serving him. Now, generally speaking, the more important you are, the more important people that you have around you, right? So think about celebrities, think about politicians, think about popular sports players. The more security guards and followers that they have surrounding them, the larger their posse is, in general, the more important they are. Now, I'm not that important. I've got a small posse. My posse consists at this point of a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And soon in the fall, we'll have another infant in the home. So I've got a small posse. Here's God's posse. Okay? God's posse consists of burning creatures with 6 wings whose very voices cause earthquakes to happen. That should cause us to wonder at the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. Seraphim all around him. Verse 2 continues, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And this would be significant too, because these powerful burning servants of God, they had to cover their face. Why? Because even they could not look upon the glory and the radiance of God. It would be too much for them. It would consume them. It'd be too overwhelming. And so they have to cover their face from the holiness of God. They had to hide their face. With 2 wings, they also flew. And then with the other 2 wings, they covered their feet. Now, why are they covering their feet? Well, one commentator argues that this is probably a sign of humility and submission. He writes, in covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded. And so they have 6 wings. Now we get to verse 3 now. Here the seraphim speak. It says, and one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And just remember, this isn't a soft holy, holy, holy. This is a thunderous proclamation of worship to God that causes the ground to shake. The threshold, the foundations of the threshold shake, according to verse 4. It causes smoke to fill the temple. And here's the thing, we don't know exactly how many seraphim there are, but I would guess there's probably hundreds or even thousands, because they call the Lord there the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of angel armies. This is like an army of seraphim chanting, holy, holy, holy. It would have been an amazing scene, constantly exclaiming forevermore, holy, holy, holy. Now, this chant is obviously very significant. That God is holy. Interestingly, God is said to be holy. He's qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more than all other qualifiers put together. So not only is he said to be holy more than he's said to be love, or he's said to be merciful, or he's said to be wrathful, he's said to be holy more than all of those things put together. And this is the only attribute that's repeated 3 times in a row like this in all of Scripture. And so repetition in the Hebrew language would have been used to express a superlative, or to indicate completeness or totality. And so in Hebrew, you might come across a phrase that translates like gold, gold. So you'd have 2 instances of the word gold side by side. What's that expressing? Well, it's expressing the idea of pure gold. The phrase gold, gold would mean it's as gold as you can get. It's pure gold. But nowhere else in the language of Hebrew, at least not in the Old Testament, is a word repeated 3 times in a row. So this means that God's holiness is so far beyond human thought that a super superlative had to be invented to try and capture it in words. Holy, holy, holy. And so what does this word holy actually mean? Well, simply put, it means that God is set apart. Okay, he's set apart from everything else in the universe. He's creator, we're creation. He's distinct from us. And there's nothing even remotely close to him. He's matchless in power and wisdom and knowledge. And so really at its core, the word holy is an adjective for God. I've heard D.A. Carson say before that saying God is holy is like saying God is godish. To say God is holy, you're saying God is God. There is no one like him. He is separate. He's holy. He's righteous. He's infinite in power and might. The burning ones had to hide their face because of his beauty and his radiance and his white-hot holiness. In Revelation 4, we're told that before God's throne, there's a sea of glass that separates him from everything else, further showing that he's set apart. He's holy. The seraphim also say, they say, holy, holy, holy. They also say the whole earth is full of his glory. This means what it says. It literally means his glory is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in the uniqueness of the snowflakes that fell to the ground, oddly enough, earlier this morning. His glory is seen in the endless arrays of stars and planets and galaxies in our universe. His glory is seen in the microscopic complexity of the human cell. His glory is seen in the beauty of a newborn baby. His glory is seen even in your home right now. As you hear God's word and as you sing praises to him, his glory is seen in that. His glory is everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. May God give us eyes to see that. When we're with our children and we're outside, I hope we're regularly pointing them to the glory of God, even seen in creation and in nature. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's the reason for why everything exists. It's the reason for why you and I exist, to glorify God. And the seraphim, they understand this. And so this is why day and night, forever and ever, they exclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Just try and picture this vision of God. Try and picture it. In this vision, we see the sovereignty of God. Isaiah is captivated. He's confronted by God's sovereignty and by his kingship and his lordship over all creation. Isaiah is confronted by God's matchless power and his omnipresence and his glory. All that to say, Isaiah has been given a glimpse of the holiness of God. Now, if that was you, how would you react to this? What would your reaction be if you saw what Isaiah saw? Well, let's look at his response, verse 5. And I said, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, this brings me to response to truth number one. So truth number one was that God is holy. Response number one is this: I must be quick to repent of sin. God is holy, therefore I must be quick to repent of sin. God gives Isaiah a glimpse of his power and his majesty and his transcendence. And we see here that the moment in which Isaiah is confronted by the holiness of God, he is simultaneously confronted by the weight of his own sin. The purity of the holiness of God reveals the depravity of the human heart. The contrast between the two is infinite. And I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm a relatively competitive guy. And so I'm competitive in sports, but I was also fairly competitive in school growing up. And so what I would do in each level of school, in grade school, in high school, and in undergrad, is I would pick someone else in my class, usually a close friend, someone who is smarter than me, and I would constantly compete with them for better grades. I'd compare and contrast every mark we received to see if I could do better than they could. And for the most part, I think this was healthy. I probably sinned in doing that a few times, but for the most part, I think it was healthy because it pushed me to do the best that I could. Now, it's one thing to compare yourself to another finite human being because that's something that's measurable, right? We can measure the difference between two finite beings. But the problem is, when it comes to the holiness and the kingdom of God, the standard is not how we measure up to other men and women. The standard is God himself. If you want to one day be with God in his presence, then according to Jesus, you must be perfect as the Father is perfect. And so many people say, well, I'm not as evil as Hitler, But compared to the holiness of God, you're a depraved wretch. Doesn't matter how you compare to Hitler or to some other person. It matters how you compare to God. And Isaiah here understands this when he's confronted with God's holiness. That's why he says, woe is me. Woe is me. That's another way of saying, I am undone. He goes on, woe is me, for I am lost. In this moment, he feels far away from God. He feels lost without God when he's confronted by his holiness. He continues, for I am a man. He sees the lordship and the holiness of God, and this reminds him of his own humanity, his own mortality. He continues, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. This vision of the holiness of God has revealed to Isaiah the depravity of his own heart. Now he focuses on the sins of his lips here, maybe because the seraphim are praising God with their lips and he realizes he can't do the same because his lips are unclean. But either way, we know right from our memory passage in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so in saying he has unclean lips, really he's saying he has an unclean heart. He has a sinful heart. And so as you consider all of this, Isaiah's response, God's holiness, I want to ask you a question. What do you believe is sinful man's greatest problem? What do you believe is sinful man's greatest problem? Do you know what it is? It's the holiness of God. God's holiness is our greatest problem because it reveals the greatness of our sin. And so Isaiah here, the first thing he does when he's confronted with the holiness of God is confess his sin. It's instantaneous. That is precisely why a proper understanding of who God is so foundational and fundamental to our faith. Because who he is compels us to live lives of repentance. His holiness should compel us to confess our sin. On the other hand, that would mean that a lack of repentance in someone's life, a lack of taking sin seriously, that should signal to us an insufficient understanding of the holiness of God. Because the more you understand the purity and the righteousness of God, the more you will learn to hate and despise your sin because it is so contrary to who God is. God commands us in Scripture to be holy as he is holy. Hebrews 12:14 says that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so we mustn't not compare ourselves to others, but rather we must vertically compare ourselves to God. And the more that we do this, the more aware of our sin we will become. In the same way that comparing ourselves to Mount Everest makes us feel insignificantly small, comparing ourselves to God should make us feel the weight of our sin. I heard someone say recently that if you aren't struggling with sin, that's a problem. Think about that for a moment. If you're not struggling with sin, then there's a problem. Because if you're not on the defensive, then you need to be on the offensive. The Bible says sin is always at the door. Its desire is for you. And so we must learn to treasure and to respect the holiness of God enough to do all that we can to fight sin and to repent of it and to stay clear from it. And so maybe you're listening to this sermon this morning, and maybe you're caught in some sin. Maybe there's a sin that clings so closely to your heart. Maybe it's anger or lust. Maybe it's porn, or maybe it's alcohol, or maybe it's drugs, or maybe it's bitterness, or idolatry, or pride. Whatever it might be, I want to encourage you this morning to contemplate the holiness of God. The seraphim cannot even look at him. This same God that is surrounded by burning ones, this same God commands you to be holy as he is holy. Please take your sin seriously. Repent of it. Follow Isaiah's example here. Confess your sins and turn away from them. And then, as you do that, that'll bring us to the second truth about God that we'll study this morning. Truth number one is that God is holy. Truth number two is that God is merciful. God is merciful. Let me read verses 6-7 again to you. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God's response to Isaiah's repentance here is one of forgiveness and mercy. A seraphim flies over to Isaiah, and put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. This would have been a terrifying sight. You've just confessed your sin. You're confronted with the holiness of God. You see this burning one coming toward you. Isaiah probably thought it was going to slaughter him. But that's not at all what he does. Instead, he touches Isaiah's mouth with a burning coal from the altar. Now, the altar, we know in the Old Testament, this is where God would have accepted blood sacrifices that were made to atone for the sins of his people. And so this burning coal from the altar upon which sacrifices are made, this burning coal would be symbolic assurance that Isaiah's sins were paid for. They were atoned for. They were forgiven. And this is exactly what the angel says to Isaiah. He says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And so God here in his mercy, he removes all guilt from Isaiah and makes atonement for his sin. When it says that Isaiah's sins were atoned for, that means that they were paid for, that the debt that his sin incurred before God has been paid for in full. A substitute sacrifice was made on the altar in Isaiah's place. And this is the only way a sinner can be made right with God. Blood has to be shed. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And so a sacrifice is made for Isaiah, and a coal is taken from the altar by the seraphim, and he touches Isaiah's lips with it, and now Isaiah is guiltless before God. And there's no better place to be than in that place, guiltless before God. And so maybe you're listening to this sermon today, and maybe you too, as you consider these things, you understand, like Isaiah did, that you are a sinner, that God is holy and righteous and set apart, and that you are not. You're a depraved wretch. And although God is creator and we do not have the cognitive ability to fathom how holy he is, just like he did here with Isaiah, he translated himself into something we can understand. He took on flesh. The creator entered into his creation. He revealed himself to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came to this earth and lived a perfect life. He was the holiness of God personified, the holiness of God incarnate. And this holy Son of God became that perfect sacrifice on the altar for us. He gave himself up on the cross in our place. He paid our debt. He atoned for our sins. He took our guilt. And then 3 days later, he rose again. And let me tell you that if you're listening to this today and you feel the weight of your sin, you feel the guilt of your sin, and you want to be made right with God, you want to have a relationship with this holy God of the universe, with your creator, this is what you need to do. You need to follow Isaiah's example. Repent of your sin, confess it, bring it into the light, and then put your faith in Jesus Christ, who made atonement for your sin. And so we see in this text that God is holy and God is merciful. And I want to ask you if you understand how both of these attributes, the holiness of God and the mercy of God, how both of these attributes are put on display in the cross. God's holiness requires that sin must be atoned for, as we've talked about. It must be punished. It must be paid for in full. And so that's what Christ does. He takes our place. He satisfies the wrath of God. And so the holiness of God is shown on the cross. But we also see the mercy of God on display, don't we? Through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, we can be set free from sin. We can be made clean. We can become guiltless. And not only that, the Bible says that through Christ, we will receive his righteousness. We receive his holiness. God unites us to him such that his holiness becomes our holiness. The holiness of the King becomes the holiness of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Through Christ we trade our sin for his holiness. And so God is holy and God is merciful, and both of those attributes are perfectly displayed on the cross of our Savior. And I know many of you know these truths. This is review for many of you, but just marvel afresh at them with me this morning. consider again the extent of God's mercy and grace towards you in the gospel. Consider what you deserve because of the holiness of God and because of your own sinfulness. What you and I deserve because of our sin is an eternity in hell for sinning against an eternal God. An eternity. That means that if God were to wipe us all out right now and completely annihilate us such that we cease to exist, if he were to do that right now, that would actually be an astounding act of mercy. Why? Because we deserve an eternity in hell. Even if God were instead to decide to condemn us to hell for 10,000 years, and then at the end of those 10,000 years of suffering under his wrath, he decided to cause us to cease to exist, he annihilated us. If he did that, we only suffered in hell for 10,000 years, that too would be an incredible act of mercy and grace. You might say, why? How can that be? Because we deserve eternity in hell. Not 10,000 years, not a million years, but eternity. But no, God doesn't show us that kind of mercy and grace. He goes beyond that. In his love, he has decided to show us an infinitely greater amount of mercy and grace. This sovereign God who is sitting on his throne with burning ones chanting about his holiness night and day, with a glassy sea in front of him and a robe that fills the temple, this God that breathes out galaxies and whose glory is everywhere, this God, he sacrificed his own son for you so that you can guiltlessly spend eternity, not in hell underneath his wrath, but in heaven underneath his mercy. And we don't deserve this because God is holy. And yet we can receive this gift of salvation and eternal life by faith. Why? Because God is not only holy, but he's also merciful. The more you understand the holiness of God, the more you will learn to appreciate the mercy he's shown you in Christ. The more you understand what you deserve, the more you will come to appreciate the grace that he's shown you in spite of what you deserve. He's taken your sin and he's clothed you in his righteousness if you trust in Christ. And so if you believe that, if you understand that, that should lead you to this response. The response we see from Isaiah. This is response number two. Truth number two was that God is merciful. Response number two is this: I must be quick to obey his word. I must be quick to obey his word. Look at verse 8. Look at what Isaiah says after he's been told that his guilt has been taken away. He has a little conversation with God here. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, so now God is speaking, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Interestingly, this is the first time that God speaks in this text. Up until this point, he's been silent in this passage. But now that Isaiah's sins have been atoned for, he's now able to have a conversation with God himself. The Lord is no longer far off, but has drawn near to Isaiah. Isaiah is now free to hear and to speak with God. This is a picture of what it's like after you decide to repent and trust in Jesus. You're forgiven of all your sins, and then God draws near to you, and a new relationship with him begins. And it's a marvelous thing. He'll begin to speak to you through his word in a way that he never has before. You'll have access to his throne such that you can come to him in prayer whenever you want for grace and for help. This is what it's like to have a relationship with God. And so Isaiah and God have a conversation here. And really, it goes till the end of this chapter, but we're just going to look at this one verse, verse 8. God begins by speaking to Isaiah, and he asks this question. He says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Now, just a small aside here, this is kind of an interesting verse. This is an interesting statement because here in this question, God refers to himself in both the first person singular and the first person plural. He says, whom shall I send? So there you have I, first person singular. And who will go for us? That's the first person plural. How can he refer to himself as both singular and plural? Well, this, of course, is a Trinitarian reference. We believe in one God who has existed eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And so that's why he can refer to himself as both an I and an us in the same breath. And so even this statement about his three in oneness, even this statement further speaks to his holiness that he's set apart. We can't wrap our minds around that truth because he's so holy and he's so distinct from us. He is Trinity. And so let's discuss the extent of his question here to Isaiah, the intent of it. God is looking for someone to be sent on his behalf, and he gives no further explanation as to what he's sending them to do. He doesn't explain what the person's supposed to say. He just says, I need someone to go for me. And Isaiah immediately responds without asking any other questions. He says, here I am, send me. Just moments ago, Isaiah was worried that he would be banished from God's presence because of his sin. And now that he's been forgiven, he's quick to do whatever the Lord asks. He's seen both the holiness and the mercy of God, and so now his response is one of obedience. The holiness of God compels us to obey him, and the mercy of God should compel us to obey him all the more. When a king asks his servant to do something, the servant ought to do it. When a father asks his son to do something, the son ought to do it, simply because the father said so. I'm trying to teach my kids this. Well, put yourself in Isaiah's shoes. You've seen the burning ones. You've seen God on his throne. You've been confronted by his holiness. And here you have God, the King of Kings, our heavenly Father. And he asks you to do something. What would you do? Now, there's no way after all that you've seen, there's no way you would say, yeah, maybe I'll think about it. No. And if for some reason you were tempted to respond that way, well, the mercy that God has shown you in removing your guilt from you ought to get you over that hump, over that hesitancy. Just imagine with me for a moment. Imagine that you had an unfathomable debt that you owed. Now, apparently the total debt in the province of Ontario just prior to COVID-19 was approximately $350 billion. That's the highest subnational debt in the world. And who knows what it is now after the months of spending. But let's just go with that number, $350 billion. Imagine you were personally on the hook for every last cent of that $350 billion. You'd have to work the rest of your life and you wouldn't even come close to paying that debt. But then someone comes along and out of nowhere decides to pay that debt on your behalf. How would you respond to such a person? Well, obviously you'd be thankful, you'd be grateful. But you would also want to know if there was anything you could do to repay them. What could I do for you in return? How can I express my thanks and gratitude to you for all that you've done, for this debt that you've paid? And that's exactly what Isaiah's response is here. He's saying, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll speak with whomever you want me to speak with. You are the king. You've canceled my debt. And so for that, I'm eternally grateful. I will do whatever you want. Isaiah didn't even know at this point what he was getting himself into. He didn't know God was going to send him to be a prophet to a very stubborn people. He just knew that God was looking for someone to do something for him, and Isaiah leaps at the opportunity. And this too needs to be our response to the holiness and the mercy of God. We need to be quick to obey. We need to be quick to do what he wants us to do. Maybe there's something that you know God is calling you to do according to his word. Maybe you need to repent of a sin. And perhaps for the first time you need to repent of your sin, or maybe you need to bring a hidden sin into the light. Do it today. Don't delay that obedience. Maybe some of you need to ask for forgiveness from someone else. Maybe some of you need to extend forgiveness to someone else. Maybe God's calling you to share your faith with a loved one during this difficult season, a loved one who doesn't know Jesus. Maybe you need to better serve your wife and love her and care for her and care for your family. Maybe God's calling you to serve in the church. Maybe he's calling you to vocational ministry like he is Isaiah in this text. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do, don't put it off in apathy. Don't hesitate. Don't think about it. Rather, be quick to obey. God is holy and merciful. And he sent Jesus Christ to serve you in his life and death. And so the least you can now do, understanding the debt that has been paid, the mercy that you've been shown in Jesus, the least you could do is devote yourself to live a life of service in his kingdom as a response. And this attitude of obedience, it stems from all the way back to that understanding of who God is. It stems from an understanding that he is holy and that he has made us holy in Christ, and we need to go and live accordingly. And this is one of the main things I think that we should be praying for as a church during this difficult season, that God would use everything that is going on in the world around us, everything going on in our lives right now, that he would be using all of it to make us more holy. He'd be using COVID-19 and everything that has happened because of it, he'd be using it to purify his church. I don't know when this trial will end. I don't know how many more weeks you're going to have to watch a preacher on a screen preach a message to you. I don't know all of God's purposes behind this situation in which we find ourselves. But here's what I do know, and here's what I truly believe. That at the end of the day, if we come out on the other side of this trial, and we can honestly say that we're more holy because of it, then that means it was worth it. That means it was worth it. Because God is holy, holy, holy. And he has made us holy in Christ. And so now we need to be holy. We need to be who he's made us to be. Amen.